chapter 1 as we continue in our exposition. And if you've never been with us before, well, welcome. We're obviously very glad you're here. And what we do generally in our services together is what's called expository preaching, consecutive exposition of Scripture. And so we work our way through an entire book of the Bible. Because if we didn't do that, I would just pick my favorites and we'd miss a lot. So we work our way generally. Sometimes we'll do some topical things, but we work our way through a book of the Bible. And that way we can look at the context and we can see the progression of the book and follow the development and get into the application and meaning better that way without taking it out of context. So it helps with that reading it in context. So that's what we do every Lord's Day. We do that in the evening as well at 5:30, trying to keep the whole of the Lord's Day. And so we'll be together again tonight looking at God's Word. But I invite you now to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13 through verse 21 in just a moment. But our focus will be on verses 18 and 19. But again, to get that broader context, we get to read from verse 13 through 21. Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have put us into possession of this word. It's an infallible word. It's a powerful word. We know as we hold it in our hands that this is the most precious thing. It's worth more than gold, and gold is very valuable these days, but it's worth more than that, and that by your working, it imparts life, wisdom for living before you in these days. But, oh gracious God, all the riches of your word would fall to the ground if you don't sovereignly and graciously and efficaciously open our eyes and our hearts, our minds to understand it. So please remove the things that would distract us and give us concentration and understanding and remembrance and that you would do a powerful work through the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for that reading. And again, our focus verses 18 and 19, but here this broader context beginning at verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 21. This is God's word. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Don't you love that word in verse 19, and a very appropriate word, precious? And Peter uses that word in his letters more than all the other New Testament writers combined. So it's a word he likes to use, and we've heard it already in this letter. We've seen it already in chapter 1, and so look back and see if you can find it. You get 5 seconds. 5 seconds, see if you can find it. Did you find it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. You see it there. And we'll see it again in our text. It's that Greek word, temios, and it's precious. That's the translation, but it has the idea of exceedingly valuable. Exceedingly valuable. And what's fascinating is that Peter's going to use this word, exceedingly valuable, precious, to discuss your redemption. And so this is, if you're thinking about passages that deal specifically with redemption. This is one of the great ones. This is an important passage for that. And whenever we see that word redemption, we're speaking of an aspect, as we said earlier, we're speaking of an aspect of our salvation. It doesn't cover everything, but it covers an important aspect of your salvation. Because salvation is too rich, too multifaceted, too large. It deals with too many things to just use one word, one term, but we speak of aspects of our salvation. So let me put it this way. If we're talking about the guilt that we have as sinners, the aspect of your salvation that deals with that is atonement. Atonement is accomplished. And we could, you know, have a whole sermon on that, a whole series of sermons on that. Or we can talk about our relationship to God in our state of unbelief and fallenness. We are enemies. And the aspect of your salvation that deals with that is reconciliation. Or the fact that we're under the wrath and judgment of God, propitiation is what turns away the wrath of God, the Father's anger. And to those who are in slavery, this is the word, redemption. Redemption speaks of our purchase out of bondage to sin. Now that Greek term in verse 18 used for redemption is the Greek word apolutrosis. And it was often used to refer, most commonly to refer to the price paid for redeeming a slave, for freeing a slave. That was how redemption was understood in the first century. It was the price paid to free a slave. They were redeemed. Now, when the church, when Christians have spoken of redemption, we look to Christ as our great high priest, and his priestly work of redeeming us, where he delivers us, redeems us from our bondage to sin, to the law, to Satan, all aspects that we need to be redeemed from, that we were in bondage to. And he does that by the ransom, the payment of his substitutionary atonement. And you know the story. The great high priest is also the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But to redeem means to set free by purchase. To set free by purchase. And so what I want to do, even before we get into verses 18 and 19, that's our focus, but to give a broader theological context, sort of bring in some systematic theology, if you will, but the broader theological context of this biblical term redemption and apolutrosis. And it's used in a bunch of places in Scripture all throughout Old New Testament, and they're all pointing us to the work that Christ would do. But I just want to run through a list of some of them and fill out this understanding of redemption. So the first thing you should know about redemption is that it was in the Old Testament. It was prophesied beforehand. A thousand years before Christ came as a redeemer, the psalmists talk about it, repeatedly speak of redemption. So in Psalm 49, verse 15, the psalmist writes, God will redeem your soul, set free by purchase your soul from the power of the grave. And as Old Testament believers, they knew about this and that this was being prophesied. This is something that the Messiah would do. A second thing you should know is not only was it prophesied beforehand, but God's people understood that and were expectantly waiting for a redeemer. So, the church of the Old Testament was waiting for this redeemer. So in Luke chapter 2, we're introduced to Anna, and she's the 84-year-old widow. And when Jesus is brought into the temple right after his birth, so she's an Old Testament saint who's been waiting just like all the Old Testament saints before, and she sees the infant Jesus, and she gives thanks to the Lord. She understands this is the one, and spoke of him to all those who are waiting. This is what she says. She sees the infant Jesus, and she gives thanks to the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who are waiting for redemption in Jerusalem, all those who are waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. And so God's people were anxiously waiting for this Redeemer. A third thing you should know about redemption is there was a moment when the thought of a Redeemer was temporarily disappointed. Remember in Luke chapter 24, these two men were on the road to Emmaus. They've just seen or heard of the crucifixion of Jesus. They didn't realize it was Jesus walking with them. The resurrected Lord was walking with them, but they didn't recognize him. And so they said, you know, they're obviously downcast. They're dejected. They thought this was the answer. And this is how they thought he was the answer. And Jesus asked them about that, and they said, "We were hoping that it was he, Jesus of Nazareth, who was going to redeem Israel." A fourth thing about redemption, again, sort of filling out this context and background to this term, Jesus states redemption as the purpose for his coming. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, apolutrosis, a redemption for many." And we know that redemption, according to Paul in Galatians 4, redemption is from our bondage to the law. That is what Jesus redeems us from, the bondage of having to keep the law perfectly for our salvation and of having broken that law, so being under the condemnation of the law. A sixth thing you should know about redemption is redemption can only be found in Christ. It can only be done, accomplished by the person and work of Christ. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in Christ, in union with Christ, we have redemption. That's the only place you can find it. Don't let anybody tell you it's anywhere else. It's only in him. Seventh, redemption is now an accomplished fact. It is finished. It is finished. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has, past tense, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Nothing yet remains to be done for your redemption. Now, that will have implications for your life as well. Well, eighth truth about redemption. Redemption properly understood will motivate a pursuit of holiness. It will bring about a progress in sanctification, a growth in holiness, which is what Peter's just been talking about, that we need to be holy. That's why Paul, though, will write in 1 Corinthians 6, "We were bought with a price, you were redeemed. Therefore," there's the therefore, "you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Redemption should motivate you to sanctification and the pursuit of holiness. A ninth biblical truth about this term redemption. Redemption obligates the redeemed to boast in Christ and to praise him. Remember, we said it can only be found in him. It's because of his work. It's finished. That's why the psalmist will write, looking ahead to this, in Psalm 107, verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." This should be our boast. I was in bondage. I was a slave to the law and to sin and to Satan, and Jesus bought me out of that. That should be our delightful boast. Think of a slave. Whatever historical context, wouldn't a slave delight to tell of how he was freed? Wouldn't that be one of the central stories of his life? To tell how he was a slave and then he had been released. He'd been freed. He'd been redeemed. We ought to do that as well. Finally, Romans 8, Paul says, there's an aspect in which your redemption will not be fully complete, though. It's finished. You've been redeemed. There's nothing more to pay. But there's a not yet aspect of it, like so much of the Christian life. And it will not be fully complete until your body is raised in Romans 8, and then body and soul is redeemed. Okay, so there's a big run through in a few minutes of this term. Let's look carefully now at verses 18 and 19. Peter begins by saying that you know something. Now, in our culture, especially any Christian claim to intellectual moral certainty is dismissed as arrogance. Maybe you've run into that. But Peter, look what he does in verse 18. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he makes an assertion about the mental, cognitive convictions of you, the believer. So much already in this first chapter has been about knowledge and mind and understanding and these things about what we can know and what we ought to know. And he says here that you know this. That you are redeemed not with corruptible things. So I can ask that. Do you know this foundational truth? Do you have a cognitive grasp on this? Are you deeply, intellectually in your thinking and your understanding, what you know, convinced that the substitutionary, atoning, shed blood of Jesus alone is what saves you. Because Christians know this. So do you know this? Do you know? Look at verse 18. Do you know that you were so morally bankrupt, so dead in sin and trespasses, that nothing less than the death of the Holy Son of God could purchase you, could redeem you out of eternal wrath? That's how Peter starts here in this section on redemption. He says, believers know this. True Christians know this. This is something you need to know to be a believer. Christians know that nothing less than the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, could save them. Peter goes on to make this assertion in verse 18. Redemption cannot be made by corruptible things. I looked it up online, something like $500 billion of gold in Fort Knox. But in the economy of God, corruptible. Worthless in this regard. All these things, gold, silver, whatever else you might place improperly, place great value on, they're corruptible things. Peter could have chosen any number of things that we might place in here instead of gold and silver, but of course he chooses these because they're of so much value. They're very valuable. But the reason why you can't be redeemed by such things is, first of all, they perish. You can only be redeemed, purchased out of slavery in the economy of God, by a person's lifeblood. More on that in a moment, and that'll take us back to Exodus 12. But blood is precious. Obviously, without it, no one can live. And we're told that in Leviticus 17. But I want you to think about why Peter is using this turn of phrase. You were not redeemed with corruptible things that perish. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, there's an incident in Samaria. And in verse 14, we read this of Acts chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. You can listen, but this is beginning of verse 14 of Acts 8. We read, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon," that is Simon the sorcerer, "saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" You remember Peter's response. This is where we get to it. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" Do you hear what Peter's saying to Simon? He's saying, Simon, you can't buy God's salvation. You can't buy it with corruptible things, perishable things. Redemption's not for sale. It's not that kind of redeeming. There's not a monetary price you can put on it. We're used to saying everything has its price. Not this. Salvation can't be bought. But another reason why you can't be redeemed by gold and silver, look again at verse 18. This is what Peter's talking about. The reason why you can't be redeemed by gold and silver is because God is just and righteous. He will never do anything to contradict these attributes of his justice and righteousness. Remember the previous verse, last Sunday, verse 17, he's an impartial judge. That's the underlying understanding behind Abraham's statement in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Paul asks the same question in Romans 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? And he answers it, certainly not. The scriptures teach that God cannot simply forgive sinners and let their sin go unpunished, or sell them some kind of salvation at a high price, because God's justice is displayed, God's justice must be displayed and is displayed by the vindication of his righteousness in the punishment of sin. He can't sweep injustice under the carpet. Didn't God say to Moses that he'll by no means clear the guilty? Exodus 34. The justice and righteousness of God demand that sin, our sin, your sin, be punished. The penalty for sin is always what? Death. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, as plain as day, doesn't he? The wages of sin is death. Either the sinner must pay with his life, or he must find a suitable substitute who will pay with their life, with the shedding of their blood, who will be able to bear the full weight of that punishment for their sin. It's morally necessary, therefore, if God is to be just and the justifier of sinners, it's necessary that there be a perfect substitute found. And that one must have no sin of his own. And he must be able to stand in the place of sinners and bear the full punishment and weight of sin in the place of those to whom it is due. And the substitute couldn't be an animal. There's so many of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they're beautiful pictures, but it wasn't ultimately an animal, and we learn that very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. It's not possible. It's not possible. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And Scripture is uniform in that from the beginning to end, saying Jesus Christ alone, the spotless Lamb of God alone, is the only fitting redeemer, the only fitting substitute, since only he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. So, verse 18, looking there again, Peter wants to talk more about this redemption of yours. And not only does he want to talk about the medium of your redemption not being things like gold and silver or whatever else, you know, our works, whatever we might try to place there, but he wants to point out that you were redeemed from something. When Peter talks about his readers who were in their unconverted state here, he reminds them that they had received something. It wasn't redemption. What did they receive? They received this generational, cultural, institutional practices. And this is how he defines it. Look what he says. You've received something. It wasn't salvation. You've received something. Aimless conduct. Received by tradition from your fathers. That's what they're redeemed from. These were not healthy traditions from their fathers, righteous traditions from their fathers, useful, fruitful things from their fathers. They were aimless. That Greek word could be translated as useless. What they received before salvation was pointless, was vanity. Jeremiah 16, so now we're going back to the Old Testament also saying the same thing, prophesying of such a time when the Gentiles would come pouring into the church and wish to turn away from their aimless lives, and they would seek redemption. And so Jeremiah says this in chapter 16, looking ahead to the promise of the new covenant. The Gentiles shall come to you, O Lord, from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have given us lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. You see what Peter's looking back to that. Aimless things. Worthless things. Unprofitable things. Lies. That's what we get. It's only the gospel of Christ that breaks those multi-generational, cultural, unbelieving corruptions. And it's the same thing that Paul will tell his hearers at Lystra. So we've got Jeremiah, we've got Peter. Paul will tell his hearers at Lystra when he says in Acts 14, repent of all those useless things and turn to the living God. So whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, when they paint the life of the unbelieving world, they do so in the darkest terms. Now you know, in our history classes, I love history. And I love going back to study those classical periods. But there's nothing here from the Old Testament writers or the New Testament writers about those positive features of that life, about the classical period. We don't hear them mention the great music or the development in government and institutions or the art and architecture, you know, the columns and the Colosseums and all that. They have a more fundamental, immediate, urgent, eternal concern. And they hone right in on the moral dimension of life, the spiritual life of man. And that dimension is viewed from God's perspective and the vantage point of the last judgment. All that other stuff looks impressive, and it is, but it can't save. It'll just be used as further judgment against you. What did you do with the gifts and the abilities God gave you? Well, you glorified yourself and not him. Yes, Roman society built aqueducts that could bring water miles out into the desert. It won't save them. It still doesn't deliver man from an eternity in hell. So let's hear the divine perspective concerning lost men. They have a worldview. They've received something, these traditions. Now they're aimless. They're futile. They're lies. You know, we can go through all that. They're vanity. It accomplishes nothing. They can't see past what is visible and temporal to what is lasting and eternal and of ultimate importance. This is, by the way, when the believer is converted, and maybe you've seen this in your own life, the new believer has to retrain their mind. And not just the new believer, that's an ongoing process. According to Romans 12, the Christian must be transformed by the renewing of their minds, Paul says. Because what does the unbeliever, as he's converted, what does he bring into the Christian life? Well, he brings in a lot of baggage. He brings in a lot of this aimlessness, worldliness. And after conversion, there must be an intentional reordering of your thought patterns and way of thinking. Nothing less than a full-scale tearing down of the old ways of viewing the world and the things of life and value and what you think is important. Nothing less than the tearing down of that and building up of a new worldview, taking, as Paul will say, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when the Christian disagrees with the lost man and says, well, no, you're wrong. You're wrong at your very foundation, the very starting point. Your worldview is wrong. You're not being arrogant. We're simply saying to them what the omniscient God who knows all truth says about them. In fact, you can say to your lost coworkers, and I hope you would say obviously with love, that's the instruction, with love and with sincerity, but my friend, your life, your way of thinking is aimless. And in so doing, you're just saying what God said. But look at what Peter says now in verse 19. How were you redeemed? Not with gold, silver, all that. With the precious. There's that word. Precious. With the precious, infinitely valuable blood of Christ. Yes, your redemption is purchased by a payment. Payment of a price. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. That price is nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus, the sacrificial death of a substitute. And now we're thinking of that Old Testament picture of redemption. And this is what Peter has in his mind as a converted Jew. He's writing these words. He's thinking of the Old Testament symbol, the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, what we read earlier. What would protect the believing Israelite on Passover night and buy them out of bondage in Egypt? Bring them out of bondage in Egypt. Nothing less than the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Now it's an external sign to anyone who passes by that all the people in this house are numbered among the people of Yahweh. They belong to the God of Israel. It was a sign. They were set apart as a household of faith. That blood was a public confession of faith, stating, this family believes the word of God. This family acts on the word of God. This family believes the promise of a redeemer and acts upon it. Now, I don't know if you picked it out when we were reading it there, but who's the sign for, really? Well, an omniscient God hardly needs a sign to know which people trusted in him. Well, I don't know. Is the blood there? He looks at the heart. He sees the heart. But the sign's there really for the people's benefit. It's for them to look at and remember the promise, remember the covenant, be strengthened by it, So that's why we're told in Exodus 12:13, God says to them, the blood shall be a sign for you. And what was the sign telling them? What was it pointing to? That death has already done its work here. The innocent lamb has already died in the place of the guilty here for these people. Justice has been satisfied here, paid for by the blood of an innocent, spotless lamb. But think too, back to that story, and the universality of condemnation. Yes, the Egyptians were under that, but also the Israelites. Israelite and Egyptian alike would both die under the curse if nothing was done. But if any of them, any household, killed the lamb, displayed the blood, any household would be saved. So the Israelite would not be safe if he said, well, I'm an Israelite. I've got royal birth. I can trace my lineage directly back to Abraham. I'm safe. The death angel would have visited that house. Or if he just said, well, let's just kill the lamb and eat it, but don't apply the blood. No. Notice also when the Lord passes through in judgment in Exodus 12, he's not looking for the unleavened bread or the bitter herbs or the basin or the hyssop. He's looking for one thing, the blood of the lamb. So if any foolish Israelite would have said, oh, the Lord is passing through tonight in judgment, I'm going to leave out some gold jewelry on my doorpost because that's more valuable than lamb's blood. Or I'm going to write out all the righteous things I've done in my life and I'll put that out there and he'll see that. That's more valuable than this lamb's blood. Or I'll take all the tears over my sin. Could my tears forever flow? And I'll take my tears and I'll put them on the doorposts. All that would have brought him nothing but condemnation. Only the blood of the lamb would do. The house might be a beautiful house, a well-built house. But if there's no blood there, judgment would come pouring down on that house. On the other hand, that house might have been a miserable hovel, falling to pieces in disrepair, filled with poverty and illness. But if the blood of the lamb was over its dilapidated doors, then all those within were perfectly safe under the blood of the lamb. Now, the point that we're to see, that Peter wants us to see, is that our redemption in the new covenant fulfills this old covenant type and shadow. That's what it was pointing to back in Exodus, to the spotless Lamb of God. That's why Peter uses the words in verse 19. He says, our redemption is as of or like the Old Testament picture of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Passover lamb, you see, was a perfect type, a perfect down payment and foreshadow, a looking forward, pointing forward, a sign to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist, as he's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, and then our Lord comes on the scene. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, can look out and say, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All Jews knew that lambs were used in sacrifices, especially in this Passover context. And Jesus, though, was the Lamb of God, because his life was to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin, a once-for-all sacrifice. Now, like those lambs selected by the Israelites and the instructions there in Exodus 12, is to be without blemish, without any defect, which in this context is, of course, sin. And great care is taken in the Old Testament to describe the lamb. You know, it has to be a year old, it has to be a male, it has to be without defect. And the insistence on the perfection of the sacrifice, the necessity of the spotless nature, the perfection of the sacrifice runs through all throughout the Old Testament. Malachi at the close of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Malachi 1 explains what is blemished is always unacceptable to the Lord and unworthy of his holiness. And it brings a curse on the one offering it. Only what is perfect is acceptable to God, and Jesus is that spotless, perfect Lamb of God. The Father said of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The inextricable connection and link between the Passover lamb and Jesus, the Lamb of God is made explicit even in his own life, in that last week of Jesus' life. When Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, well, you know what time it is. It's the same time that the Passover lambs were being driven through another gate, but being driven into Jerusalem. When Jesus is crucified, at that very moment, families were, according to the instructions of Exodus 12, killing lambs in their homes. Now, you know, those lambs had been living with them for 4 days, become like pets. But then on that 14th day, they're to kill them. And fathers were saying, as they did so, for us and for our children, God had provided a lamb for us. And over at the temple, as a symbolic sacrifice there, the high priest was killing a lamb to present as an atoning sacrifice for Israel's sin. And at the very same time that Jesus was being slaughtered, his blood was smearing the posts of wood that he was hanging on. The blood of the lamb cleanses from all sin, no matter your sin. And if you're under the blood, if you're under the blood of the lamb, you are saved. You're redeemed. This truth is taught in 1 John 1, verse 7, when John writes, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Well, let me just say a couple things in closing. The first is this. Our redemption, the purchasing out of moral bondage and giving us spiritual and eternal freedom, that redemption is infinitely more important than all other forms of freedom and deliverance and liberation we can talk about. So maybe you have friends who talk a lot about their political freedom, their economic freedom, social freedom. We can be thankful for those things, their personal freedom. But they never talk about their deliverance from sin and about Christ as their redeemer. Spiritual freedom is infinitely more important than any other type of freedom, social, economic, political. And so many of our brothers and sisters around the world know that. And redemption, this theme is going to be the theme of our praise for all eternity. The true believer is going to be so gripped by this that that's what he'll be talking about, singing about, declaring even in heaven. And we have a picture of that in Revelation. It's this redemption song there in Revelation 5, verse 9. It's a new song. We don't know the tune yet. We'll have to wait for that. But we know the words. Now you've there in Revelation 5, verse 9, we're told the words to the song. And here's what the elect and the angels, the redeemed in heaven, are singing about. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What's the theme of praise in heaven? Redemption. And you can preach redemption, and churches ought to be preaching redemption because it's just as vital today, whether it's in Ukraine or Iran or Russia or Stanton. It's a global phenomena. Everybody needs it. Now, who will make up the redeemed? We have that also in Revelation. In verse 9, when the believers sing that new song about redemption, they sing, "You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham. Jesus' death was intentionally a substitution for a people to redeem these people known from before the foundation of the world, to redeem them from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And that ought to give you a very big picture of the church. That ought to give you a big heart for the church. Jesus, as a redeemer, was purchasing people from every nation. And then this precious redemption always ought to reset your value system. Because when a person properly understands the work of Christ the Redeemer, the blood of Jesus, what becomes precious is not silver and gold and the things of this world. They grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Look at what Peter does here in verses 18 and 19. He scoffs at the idea of the most valuable things in the economies of men. He says it has no value in heaven. That's not how it works. Because they're perishable. They're corruptible. These are vain things. These are aimless things. They're passing away things. Peter says, lay this next to them. The blood of the only holy person who ever lived. The blood of the Son of God. That has lasting value for all eternity. Now you understand the world's always going to get this wrong. Don't expect them to ever get it right when they place a value on things. It's of no value to them, the blood of Christ. But it's of the most important value to you and me. And we must live by that, by the value system of Scripture. Only the blood of Jesus is precious. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand our redemption in Christ, and that you would deliver us from any notions that creep in that think maybe it is my status, maybe it is my works, maybe it is my heritage, or whatever it might be. Deliver us from believing we can be redeemed by anything but the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then help us to go out and tell others. Tell those who are in bondage under the law, the curse of the law, in bondage to sin and Satan, that there's a Redeemer. And he's done the work. And he's come to redeem a people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And that we would delight to boast in him and to sing his praises. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.